All right, we're going to go ahead and finish up. Why I'm not King James Version only. This comes up a lot, maybe for a lot of people in this assembly and Zoom and stuff, this hasn't come up, but it's a big issue in mid-Acts dispensationalism. I'm going to finish this up today, so we're going to have to move pretty quick. We had a lot of response from the email, and a lot of people wanted to know if this was available in written form, and it is. So I'm just telling anyone watching on through the website, internet, YouTube, Zoom, wherever, that if you, we do put this down in writing, we send it out in portions, and you can be on that list. Just send me a note at BibleStudyGBCRM@gmail.com. Say, put me on the list, and I'll put you on the list. And that's going to come out. The first part from last week is already out, but I'll include both of those. So I think it would be a good idea just to open up with a little bit of a review. And I'm just going to do this real quick because we have a ton to cover, and I'm sure I'm not going to cover it. So I'm going to keep moving here. Last week, what I tried to bring out is that King James Version only proponents violate one of the most fundamental laws found in God's Word. The assurance of the establishment and preservation of the truth is best done, and you have to fix this slide because I didn't get this down, down quite right. You have to add a couple words to this slide if you have the notes. It is best done not with one inerrant copy, one inerrant witness, but with a multiplicity of errant witnesses. That's the key. That's the point of multiplicity. It doesn't claim any one witness is inerrant, but when you form a collection of witnesses, the beauty of multiplicity is it becomes self-correcting, and it becomes a source of inerrancy. So you should add to this not one with one inerrant witness, but with a multiplicity of errant witnesses. Errant witnesses because they go through human hands. And so you have human weakness, human fallibility that enters in. And the way God corrects that is not by providing one inerrant witness, but by providing a multiplicity of errant witnesses that begins to self-correct itself. This was true of the Greek manuscripts, and it's just as true as for the English translations. Multiple faithful translations based on Textus Receptus don't replace the King James Version, but add to its multiplicity, thereby bringing us into its fullness. See, that's the other kind of myth. We don't even cover this one, but as long as I just thought of it, kind of a myth of KJV is that you have to pick one. You can only have one. Well, no, I'm saying you can pick from a lot. You can use a lot, and together together that's made available. So just to summarize, we have the complete Word of God. Multiplicity brings us into its fullness. That's basically where I was going last week. So let's look at these myths. That's what I just talked about. It's not in a single perfect inerrant translation. Of those 5,600 manuscripts in majority text, not one of them is inerrant. I guarantee you, you look close, there will be a letter wrong of this because it's going through human, fallible human hands. But when you got 5,600 copies, that multiplicity begins to form a self-correcting group that auto-corrects those things. So it's not that there's any inerrant manuscript in the whole thing. The only thing inerrant was the original when Paul originally put it down in the scripture. There's no inerrant manuscript, individual manuscript. What's inerrant is what the collection becomes through multiplicity, self-correcting. And we used a bunch of examples last week. So if you want more information on that, that was from last week. And so, as one person put it, I got an email this week, they summarized it pretty well. It's yes, it's the King James Version, but it's the King James Version not in singularity, but in multiplicity. And that's the key. And we're going to have a whole section, if I keep going and make it, a whole section later where I show you how multiplicity brings us into the fullness of God's truth. So we'll save that for the end. I did have one question. Someone did ask me, so you're a majority text person? And I said, no. I said, I thought I made that clear last week, and in the article that goes with it, I guess if I'm a person, I'm a textus receptus person, because what I think is that majority text and the textus receptus go together. They represent the textus receptus represents, but it's not so much across the board. It's a best of. Those people, collators, who put together textus receptus, they had many manuscripts themselves, and then they went around. They traveled extensively, and they went to monasteries, churches, libraries, museums, all. And you know what they said? I've only got 2 weeks. Bring me your best manuscripts. So textus receptus is, say that is, if you have to have something break a tie, it's going to always go with the textus receptus. It's the best of. A majority doesn't always rule. Majority text doesn't always rule. And we'll see that if I get there at the end of this as well. So to summarize, trying and failing and then pretending that the King James Version is something that it isn't and never claimed to be. You can just read the translator's preface to the King James Version. Doesn't give true security. It gives false security. It replaces reality with fantasy, and that's always careless and dangerous. It's good to go into fantasy every now and then, right? Everybody likes to go for 2 hours to the movie theater every now and then. But, you know, if you live in fantasy all the time, you've got problems. They're either going to send you to rehab or they're going to send you to the mental hospital. And it's important, we have to stay real. If there is one theme last week and this week, and a couple of the emails recognize this, one grace pastor said, that's the real world. We can wish it was some other way, but we got to stay with the real world. How is God really doing these things? So that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look, that was myth one. Myth two, if you don't follow the King James Version only that teachings, then you don't have the complete Word of God. A lot of people have mentioned this when they talk to King James Version only people. Then they threaten you with this. Well, then you don't have the complete Word of God. And that shuts you down right away, right? Because you sure want the complete Word of God. So that shuts you down. So we're going to look at that. And what I'm doing this week is just looking what I'm going to try and do, what I'm hopefully going to do, is I want to disarm these arguments. Take some of the fear out of it, all the fear out of it. Maybe, to use Paul's terminology, remove the stinger from these myths so they don't affect us and scare us. So, the underlying assumption in that statement is that God promised that everyone everywhere in the world would always have the complete Word of God in their own language. But is that true? I mean, you got to come back to reality. Would we like that to be the case? Yeah, we'd like that to be the case, but let's look at a few different things here. Is this really true? Did God really promise that? Or is this just manipulation to get you to shut up when they can't answer any more of your arguments, shut you down, and to gain followers? It certainly sounds good to us. We'd like it to be that way. It ought to work that way, we think, but is it real? We got to stay in the real world. So that's what we're going to look at. Can God work? The first aspect, we're going to look at two different aspects. The first aspect is, can God work through an incomplete copy of his word? And the answer is yes. Did he always promise to have available a complete word of God at all times to all people and all languages and all nations? No. And he works with incomplete words of God all the time. And you know what? That's the way he's worked with most of Christianity, especially before the printing press, for 1,500 or 1,600 years. Very few people had the complete Word of God, and he was powerfully working anyway. What I'm trying to do is, I'm not saying that's a good thing, I'm just saying don't let that be a stinger of fear. That's not really. Just think of the Old Testament. of course, that he gave them. We're not going to turn to these passages. We don't have time, but you can read the account of the discovery of the law in the temple, 2 Corinthians 22, 23. Israel had God's word. What did I say? Corinthians? Oh, I'm doing it. That's what I did Thursday night. We were in Kings, and I kept saying Corinthians. It's 2 Kings 22 and 23. All right, you can go there and read that. But they had the law. Everyone would acknowledge God gave them the law in their own language. And then you know what they did with it? They lost the written law. And then they found it again. Hilkiah is digging around in the temple one day, and he finds a copy of the law. And he comes out and reads it. So God is going to use an incomplete copy of his word. He didn't come out with the Psalms or Job or these other books that they should have had in writing by then. He just came out with the law. And guess what God does through that incomplete word of God he gave to them? He carries out a national revival under Hezekiah. God can work through an incomplete word of God. And he does that very often. Now, let's think about what was supposed to be in that temple. There wasn't supposed to be one copy stumbled on, hidden away in a crevice that nobody knew about. What was supposed to be in that temple? Maybe this one we will turn to. I go to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy. What was supposed to be in that temple? Deuteronomy 17. And look at verse 18. Here, Moses is giving commands to the kings how they were supposed to do things. And Deuteronomy 17, we'll just begin at verse 17 so you kind of get the flow here. He's telling the kings, these are commands to the kings. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself and his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, verse 18 is the one we really want. And it shall be when he sits on his throne. You know what that means? That means the first thing this king is supposed to do before he does anything else. The minute he's enthroned, he's supposed to do something. Upon his throne and his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law of the book, of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Yeah. So there's a copy for the priests and the Levites, and every king, remember there's no kings at this point, this is all future, every king, Moses says, is supposed to make a copy of the law. Now, I actually looked yesterday to see how many kings were up by the time we get to Hezekiah, and I looked it up, and I wrote it down in a notebook, and then I forgot, and now I don't remember the number, but I think it was 30 or 40. But whatever the number, it doesn't matter. By the time you get to Hezekiah, there's been a whole bunch of kings, 20, 30, 30, 40, and there should have been 20, 30, 40 copies of the law in the temple. Not even counting the one that they should have been, the prized possession of the priests, Levites, and they were all gone. They were all missing. Hilkiah comes out, well, look what I found. It was in a crevice in the back room. Someone was trying to throw it away, but I... And he finds one copy. Now, why did Moses want each king to make his own copy? Because each king's copy went into this, stored in that temple. There should have been 30, 40, 50 copies of the law. There should have been, now let me, before I say the final statement, were any of those copies, do you think, inerrantly perfect? No. I don't think the kings probably copied them. They probably had a scribe copy them. But even so, I would expect there's a letter wrong, a comma wrong, a period or, you know, whatever, a dot above something wasn't there. None of them were inerrant copies. What should have been in that temple is a multiplicity of copies that together acted as the preserved word of God with regard to the law anyway. That's what should have been in that temple. That's what God provided through the Greek manuscripts, the 5,600, as distilled and purified in the hundreds of textus, of manuscripts in the Textus Receptus. And it didn't. He could use an incomplete word to carry out a revival in Israel. Let's take it a step or two further. Let's go one or two steps further here. The point is, that God can work to accomplish salvation, growth and maturity, edification and establishment, even with an incomplete Bible. Even King James Version only proponents, I think, would agree that many get saved, grow, become mature, even when using just the Gospel of John, a NIV or other modern translations. They can get saved, they can grow, they can mature. Is it ideal to only have an incomplete Word of God? No, but it's not what I'm trying to do. Don't let them scare you. That's not the end of the world. God has spent most of human history working with people through incomplete words of God. And we'll see more on that as we go through here. While it's not, I could just think of this. If we only had Paul's epistles and we didn't have the rest of the Bible, you know, you could be completely saved, completely established, edified, grow and mature. Would you understand maybe all the subtle backgrounds of the propitiation and things in Romans 3 or some other Old Testament references in Corinthians? No, but God would be able to completely save, completely establish, completely edify you. You'd have all you need to be God's servant on earth today, even with just Paul's epistles. So I'm not saying that would be a good way to run. I'm trying to remove the fear from some of the myths they come up with to manipulate us with fear. And God can still accomplish his purpose even with an incomplete Word of God, and he's done it. That's the way he's actually done it through most of history. God can work in that way, and he does it all the time. People have been saved with one memory verse. They've been saved. Just ask the Iwana people. They could be saved with one memory verse, a little passage in a tract, or a Bible based on a corrupt text. He can work through all that. Most of humanity has never had. Now, see, we sit in here in our rich America after the printing press, and we think everybody in history is like us. What you have to realize, most people throughout history never had a complete Word of God. Not saying that's good or an ideal, but I'm saying it takes the fear. Don't let them scare you when they say, oh, well, if you don't follow us, you don't have a complete Word of God. And actually, I think this brings, we're grace believers, but I'm just going to go ahead under the law for just one second. Shame on us who have four or five complete words of God scattered around our house, and all we do is put it on our coffee table and open it to insert births, marriages, and deaths. Shame on us. We have something that most of humanity hasn't had for thousands of years, and we just use it to record the events of our lives instead of using it. You know, a complete Word of God is only valuable if you open up and read it and absorb it, right? What shame on us who have this freely and we don't make use of it. But God can work through an incomplete Word of God. So take the stinger out of that accusation. He can do that. Most of human history hasn't ever had a Word of God. Most of human history has gotten by in some verses or passages, and you know what? They can still be saved. God can still work through them. And he's done it all the time. And you see that in ancient Israel with that example as well. Which leads to myth three. God promised to miraculously provide an inerrant translation to everyone everywhere in their own language. Now, this is one side. This is going to be, I kind of have myth three and four, and they're two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. So first we're going to look at it from this aspect. God's promise to everyone to miraculously provide an inerrant translation to everyone everywhere in their own language. So now let's do a reality check. That sounds nice, doesn't it? We'd like that to be true. But let's have a little fact check. Is it true? Is it true? And the fact is that to date, the complete Bible has been translated in 670 languages, and just the New Testament alone has been translated in 1,521 more languages. And you know, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, it only sounds good until you realize there's 7,100 known languages in the world that we know about. I'll bet God knows about a lot more than that. 7,100 known languages in the world, and let alone unknown ones, languages spoken in the world today, not even taking into account the languages in past history that are now lost. This means that 90% of the languages do not have and never have had the complete Word of God in their language. 20 to 25% of the languages only 20 or 25% have even an incomplete, even just a New Testament, an incomplete Word of God. Is God really providing an infallible translation in everyone in their other language? The facts seem to be more contrary to that. Put it another way, I guess we'll go here, put it another way, in the world today, even after the advent of the printing press, now you got to remember the printing press. The printing press is what made it possible for everyone to have God's word in their own language, because before the printing press, you had a scribe spending weeks copying, and that copy of that word was maybe today like a million. Nobody had it, no individuals had it. Unless you were very rich, there might be one if you had a big enough church who could afford a copy. It would be up there. And you'd go to the agrarian society, and you'd go to that church to hear it, maybe a few verses a week, a passage or two a week. That's if you could get there once a week. Most of them couldn't have got there once a week, and they would have gone once a quarter, just at the holidays. And they would have just heard a few verses, a few passages. That's all they had of God's word. Even with it in their language, no one afforded it. The printing press changed all that. We can't read what we have today back into what most of humanity had. Before the printing press, these numbers would even be more drastic. But after the printing press, after all the modern technologies, 20% of the at least 20% of the population, 1.5+ billion people, and 75% of the world's languages do not have a complete Bible, but many of these people are saved and edified regardless. All they had was a few verses they heard, a few passages, a few verses they heard a few times a year when they went to their church or their system. And so it's important to keep this in perspective. You have to have a reality check. The way most of humanity is, we're so spoiled, you can't read how lucky we are and read it into past humanity, past history. It just doesn't work. Very few people in the history of the world have had, if any word of God, let alone any word of God, let alone the complete word of God, and he can work anyway. In short, if God has promised that everyone everywhere would have his complete word in their own languages, he's failed miserably. So I think I don't think God's failed. So I think what we're saying he ought to be doing, it doesn't work, isn't right. So let's look at the flip side of that. Okay, he didn't promise to have his word in everyone's language available. He didn't promise that, but he promised to create one English one, the King James Version, and that would be the world's Bible, because English now is the world's religion, world's language. And so that's how this works. Of course, you know, that disposes of about 1,500 years of human history as well. But isn't this history? We're not even going to consider the history. We're just going to consider today in the modern world, and this would have been multiplied million folds before 1600 and 1700. But this kind of idea is very prejudicial. It's self-absorbed, as though what our situation is what everybody's had since Paul wrote the scriptures, some of the scriptures. English may be called the world's religion, but that's deceiving, because English may be called the world's language, but it's only the world language for the rich and the powerful, the educated, the businessmen, and the elite. It is not the world's religion for most of the population. Oh, it's not the language for most of the world. Thank you. See, I have the audience correcting me. Between Kings and Corinthians, you see the connection there, right? That's obvious. I'm going to try and say, instead of religion, language, I'm going to try to stick with language. My point is, English is not the language of the world. It's only the language of a very special segment of the world, the rich and the famous, the powerful and the educated, the businessmen and the elite. It's not the known by the vast majority of the population of any of these nations, the poor, the powerless, the uneducated, that make up the greatest amount of this. So that doesn't really work either. And let's just look at some facts here, because this is what this is all about. Reality check, fact check, and you can read through this. I'm not going to go through all them. India's 1.35 billion people, only 200 million, and I didn't want rudimentary as a big word, only 200 million. The word in the book that I got this out of actually says rudimentarily speak even rudimentary English. So all of these have rudimentary. I didn't want to keep writing because that'd be the only word on the slide. But they don't even speak, you know, they can say hello and thank you and goodbye and where's the restroom and things like that. They do not speak even fluent. They speak rudimentary. Of the 1.4 billion Chinese, only 10 million speak English. And again, rudimentary English. Bangladesh, same thing. Even the rich European countries, only about a third of the population speaks English. Of the 7.8 billion people on Earth today, only 1.1 billion speak even rudimentary modern English, let alone older English, which is less than 15%. And if we take Tyndale, you remember what Tyndale said? His goal was to put a Bible in every plowboy's hand or something to that effect. Well, then, so much for the plowboys for the rest of the world. It only really works for the very fortunate few plowboys who speak fluent English. And this is the reality check. Neither of these ideas they throw out hold water. They're not real. If God promised to have a copy, a full, complete word of God to provide every language with a complete, full word of God, whether through the English language or through their own languages, however you spin it, he's failed if he really made that promise. And I'm not going to admit God failed. I'm going to say we're on the wrong track of what we're expecting him to do. So that brings us into myth four. Before the printing press, it's important to realize, before the printing press, virtually no one had a Bible. It was only at churches, and only that would have been the bigger churches, the ones who could afford a hand-done copy. And usually, you know, these copyists, I'm sure they get a little bored with this, so a lot of them are very artistic, and they make diagrams on the edge, and they do all kinds of stuff in addition to just copying the text. The other thing to remember is literacy. We have to throw this in here too. If you give someone a complete word of God, but they can't read, does it really help them? No, how are they going to hear it? Someone has to read it to them. In an agrarian society where they live tens and twenties and hundreds of miles out in the country, just think of the West and the United States, they might only get to church a few times a year and hear God's word be read to them. And, you know, they pick that up. They'd memorize that. They'd take that back. And you know what? God was able to work through that. He saved many people that with just a rudimentary, just an incomplete word of God. He can do that because it's important to realize, here's a figure. Get out of the modern times. You know, the modern times have only been here a few hundred years. There's 1,600 years before the modern times. For 1,600 years, you know what the literacy rate was? It was less than 10% for males. And virtually zero for females. Give them a full copy of the Bible. They'd have to be read to. And that's the way it was mostly done. No one had their own copy of the Bible. And for most people, through 1,600 years of history, you gave them a copy of the Bible, they wouldn't be able to do anything with it anyway. I'm just trying to remove the stinger from some of these false assumptions that try to manipulate us with fear. God can work through all that. And actually, I saw this one time in my own experience. I was a freshman in high school, and I'd gotten through, you know, I sailed through. I never caused any problems. I was kind of a low-key kid. I always liked to sit in the back and I'd never say anything. So I just floated through with C's. I get to high school, and I go to English. Mr. McGillis, favorite teacher of all time. You know what he did? About a quarter of the way in, because I was doing really bad in his class. I was like getting D's, maybe worse. I don't know. I may have removed that from my thinking. But I was doing really bad, and he took me out. He gave an assignment, reading assignment to everyone else. He takes me out in the hall, and I remember I was a little nervous. And he said, "Steve, you know what?" I'm like, "What?" "You don't know how to read." And I said, "How? What do you mean I don't know how to read? I'm a freshman. I read all the time." "No, no, no." He says, "That's not what I mean. There's two levels of reading. There's what they call the functional level, when you can get through society. You can read short things, easy things, kind of simple instructions, maybe an article in the newspaper. You can see letters on a paper and form words out of them. You can get by in society," which I'd been getting by for a number of years. He said, "But you're not proficiently reading." And then I found out later, those are actual real terms. I think he used reading because I was just a kid, but it's functional literacy and proficient literacy. Functional literacy is you can just read good enough to get through life. Proficient literacy, now that's more complicated texts, textbooks, the Bible. You need a proficient reading for that. And you know how many people even today are considered proficiently literate in the United States and the richer Northern Europe? Only 60%. 40%, even in our day, are considered basically only functionally literate and couldn't understand complicated texts, couldn't read through them. So before we start saying all these things that ought to be true, we need to realize what the reality of the situation is. While the ideal would be that God miraculously provide every person, nation, and language with a complete... Oh, I got to tell the end of my high school story. So he tells me this. Of course, I'm flabbergasted because I thought I was reading for a number of years. And he said, "But I'll tell you what, you look like you have a good attitude. If you want and you're willing to work, I'll teach you how to become a proficient reader." And I'm like, "Okay, I'll go with that." And he sat me, he gave me Oliver Twist. I remember every detail of that book because we went through Oliver Twist and I couldn't do anything for the first chapter or two. Then at chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, I was writing themes. I was understanding what was going on. I was putting it all together. So thank you. I'm sure he's not around anymore, but thank you, all the relatives of Mr. McGillis, and changed my whole life, actually. Because then the next year I signed up for regular classes and they said, "No, you got to go to the advanced classes." And it changed everything. That one man taking those few minutes. God could have miraculously provided everyone, every nation, with a complete Bible. But this isn't the way he did it, and it's not the way he doesn't need to do it this way. We might like it. We might think it's the best way. We might want it that way based on human wisdom. We might think that's the way it ought to have been done. If we only ran the universe, we'd get it done right. But that's not the way he did it, and the facts show that. You got to have a reality check. You got to go from fantasy to reality, because then that will allow you to ask, how is God working today? And that will add quite a bit. So to take the sting out of the motivation with fear, to make you be their followers with this scare routine, you don't have the complete word of God, you don't have one in your language, most people in the history of the world haven't had any of that. So when someone could confront you with that kind of fear tactic, the first thing you say is, "I don't believe you." And then the second thing, you remove the stinger because you say, even if it's true, which it's not, But even if it were true, I still have infinitely more of God's word than most people have had since the days of Christ. This is the way God did it. God providentially worked through history to provide a multiplicity of Greek copies that agree with each other and work together to auto-correct. That's that auto-correcting capacity of multiplicity, forming a collection that gives maximum assurance of the preservation of his word, something that a single document, even a single supposedly inerrant document, can't give. This is the unique production of history that because of its size and age, hundreds of pages, thousands of years, no other work in history can even compare to it. And now, this is where he's preserved his word. Now, every other nation and language can go to that and pull out through translation God's word. And through translation, God's word. And the more multiplicity, the better. Multiplicity is a good thing, not a negative thing. And we'll see how it works in the next couple slides here. So you can bring them in with as many multiple translations. Multiple translation helps, concordance, Bible dictionary. Just think of all the things you have to bring the Greek world into the English world. This is God's way, therefore it's the best way to preserve his word with the highest level of assurance. Completely, and that's the way it is. Now, we would maybe rather just cling to this thought. I have an inerrant, perfect translation, but this is the way God did it. It's through that multiplicity effect. Let's see how this is the one unique. This is just stolen out of I think Encyclopedia Britannica. They list out all this. Those are all famous works. Civilization-centered works that are important. We're not talking about a mystery novel here. These are works that were the center of various civilizations through history, important works that they would have tried to preserve. And you go down through, the only one that is even mentionable is Homer with his Iliad. There's 643 copies. And of those copies, there's only 95% agreement. Notice this column, it has no agreement between there's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 copies. There's no agreement. They don't even put a line here. They have no idea if they have the original text or not. There's not enough information. Till you get to Iliad and Homer, and now you've got 670. Now they can say, with 95% accuracy, they have the original text. Now, when you get to the majority text, you get all the way down to the New Testament majority text, 5,600 plus copies, and now it's 99.5% accuracy or in agreement with each other. See, it's a phenomenal thing. It's something that goes far beyond. And remember, that 0.5%, 75% of that is just changes in name spellings. Is it Timothy, Timotheus, Timothy? And so you get changes like 75% of it, so which makes this text with its 5,600 copies over 99.9% accuracy and agreement. And then when you've got 5,600 of them, you have a multiplicity that auto-corrects any variants that fall in that less than 0.1, you have an inerrant, perfect collection from which all the nations and languages of the earth can draw out to make translations. And the more faithful translations, the better from that textus receptive, especially as we talked about earlier, collection. Remember, textus receptive is kind of like the best hits, the most important ones of the majority text. So I just wanted to show you that. Now we're going to go through this. I'm not sure we'll have time to cover all these. We're going to do the first ones pretty quickly. What I want to do now is change gears. That was the myth-busting proposition. Even if what they said was, what I'm trying to show was remove the stinger, and what they're trying to manipulate you with fear, Even if it were true, which it's not, but even if it were true, just you still have infinitely more of God's word than anyone else has had in history. And God was able to work through history. He's able to carry out his word with just a verse, with just a passage, with just the New Testament. Now we do have the complete word of God that is brought in, and we're brought into its fullness through multiplicity. That's what we're going to look at now. And I'm going to point out here, what's the most deceptive, deceptive statements? The most deceptive statements are the statements where they only tell you half or partial truth. Those are the most deceptive. They give a, there's a little bit of truth in there, so you're kind of like, kind of drag, kind of catches you with the hook, and then they add something else, and then they carry it down a road and drag you with them. And I'm not going to give you half truths or partial truths. I'm going to admit right up front, the three examples I have here show the King James being corrected by the multiplicity of evidence. Usually that is not, if I stopped there, I'd say that was a half truth. That is not the way the King James usually corrects the others. So that's the way. I'm only bringing out half. And why am I doing that? Because the King James Version only people, what do they always bring out? They always bring out the place where the King James Version is better. But you know what they never mention? They never mention where the King James Version is the worst. I'm going to be up front. The examples I have the King James being corrected. The true fact of the matter is most of the time the King James is correcting others. I don't have that in this chart. When you hear a King James only mention it, you know, reading a passage, and they say, well, if you don't have the right Bible on page 222, you don't have God's word. See, you just got to throw that away. Because that's only half the story. That's the worst kind of deception. They only give you a partial truth because they don't mention the other half of the times, or less than half, I'd suggest, when the King James isn't the best translation. So I admit up front, I'm just doing ones here where King James is corrected. And we've talked about these before, so we're not even going to turn to the first few. I'm just going to go through them. I want to show you how multiplicity works. And multiplicity is a good thing. Not something to be feared. It brings us into the fullness of God's word. So in the King James and Ephesians 1:5, that's what started this whole thing. Adoption of children. So I have my, when I, at least the old days before I had it all on a computer software, I would have my King James open in the middle of the table. And right next to it, I'd have my New King James, and then I'd have my Strong's Concordance, my Vine's Dictionary. You see, those are all Greek translations. Now, there might just be one word or one phrase, but it's still Greek translations. Sometimes you have only a translation of the New Testament. Sometimes you only have a translation of the book. They're still translations. And what's in those reference books are translations that bring the Greek into English. So I have that out, and I start with my King James, adoption of children. I scan over to the New King James, it's adoption of sons. Now that's interesting, and don't be afraid of that. That's a very interesting thing, because that makes me say, well, why does the King James translate children and the other New King James sons? So I said, let's add some more multiplicity. Let's add my interlinear that's also based on Textus Receptus. All those are Textus Receptive. Let's see, look at that. And sure enough, that interlinear, that's just a word-for-word interlinear. The words aren't even in the right order, and it just gives you word-for-word. And it's sun-placed. It has to do with sun placement. Sun placement and children are totally different concepts. Sun placement is you're brought into God's family as adult sons so that you can be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and receive the inheritance so you can start working in the business of the Father. So it's son. So just that evidence. Then I open up, add more multiplicity. I don't have it on here, but look at my concordance, my Strong's Concordance. And sure enough, it lists this out. This is son. This falls under the son category. And I look at all these other uses. Let's just throw in here the majority text. Majority text wouldn't be the decision maker, but what's its evidence? It says adoption of sons. Everything All the evidence points to adoption of sons, not the adoption of children. I'm going to go with the sons. John 1:12, the King James flips it. They talk about the sons of God there. When I look at the New King James, it's the children of God. When I add more multiplicity in the interlinear, that's children of God, and the majority text is children of God. I'm going with children. It's a self-correcting. It brings you into the fullness of God's word. One final example, John 2:11 and 23, I'm reading the King James, and it says miracles. But when I look at the New King James, it says signs. Now, there's a difference between signs and miracles. A sign might be miraculous, but it doesn't have to be miraculous. It can be what they call prophetic. That's what a lot of the signs were in the Old Testament. Those later prophets, they'd go and, you know, they'd act something out about the destruction of Jerusalem. They wouldn't even say anything. It was just all acted out. Signs are different than miracles. So I look, well, which one's more accurate? I go to the interlinear, and sure enough, it's the word semia, which means signs. And see, you don't even need to read Greek to know that, because semia comes into the English with the same word. Semaphore, semiotics, study of signs, use of signs, and the majority text says signs. Multiplicity brings about auto-correcting, and the right answer is signs. And you know what happens when you make it signs instead of miracles? The whole Gospel of John opens up. Because now, if it could be prophetic signs, they don't have to be miraculous signs, it'd be prophetic. Well, now maybe the clearing, you can at least ask the question, is the clearing of the temple a sign? In John 3, when it says Moses raised the serpent on a pole, you know what that says? He made a sign out of that serpent. The next phrase says, so too must Jesus be raised up. God the Father's, could he be making a sign out of the earthly ministry of Christ? And now you can see there's some other things. You can at least are freed now to ask some questions. And you'll, as we go through John, you'll see that's going to be very important as we go through. So there are some examples of how multiplicity enhances this. The next three, we're going to change gears here. And I have we got one more to look at. Go look at Romans 16. This one we'll actually turn to. Romans 16. This is one we should all be familiar with. Romans 16, verse 26. Romans 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. That's what our King James says. I look, scan over at the New King James, and it says prophetic scriptures. Now, there's a difference between prophets, which is a noun, and prophetic, which is an adjective. So that at least I can ask a question. Well, why does the New King James say that and the King James say this? So I go, let's add some more multiplicity. Go to an interlinear based on the same Greek text, and the word is an adjective, I'm told there. See, I don't need to read English. This is just a helpful translation tool. I mean, I don't need to read Greek. This is just a helpful transition. And it translates it as scriptures of the prophets. Then I go and look at the majority text, just out of interest, and it says prophetic scriptures. There's a big, huge difference in understanding, I would suggest, the whole book of Romans that's controlled by what you think this last verse says. It is not the scriptures of the prophets. I've heard some King James Version only say that's the prophets of the Old Testament. Some say it's the prophets that wrote the New Testament. It's none of that. It's the prophetic scriptures of Paul. And if you get that wrong there, you're going to get it wrong everywhere. It throws everything in a new light. It puts everything in a different frame of mind. So I'm going with prophetic. He's not saying here at the end of Romans 16, there's these three separate things that bring about establishment. There's this thing called the gospel. That's the really important one. There's this next thing called the mystery. That's not so important. It's good if you have. Maybe it'll help you grow. And then there's this third thing that you top everything off with, the Old Testament scriptures. That's just trivializing God's word. That's not at all how the fantastic, monumental, wonderful book of Romans ends. Trivialized like that. he's changing now to the it's referring to the prophetic scriptures of Paul. That's what he's bringing out here. Now, the next three, I changed gears, and I'm not going to do them today. Maybe I'll do them next week. This is, I just added this out of interest, the majority text versus the textus receptus. Maybe I'll save that for next week, and we'll maybe, or some future week. But I wanted to make sure I get everything done here. So maybe we'll cover those last three. That was just comparing majority text to textus receptus and some key verses. All right, so the King James, I'm going to close with this. The King James is an error brought into mid-Acts dispensationalism from Mormon cult and mainline denominations in the 80s, 1980s, that is an overreaction to the threat of one or two manuscripts of the critical text and the perceived but erroneous threat of the New King James Version. This was brought into mid-Acts dispensationalism in the mid-80s or so. As far as I know the history, at least in the Chicago area that I know of, guess when the New King James was published? 1982. And all of a sudden this thing creeps up. It's an error brought into mid-Acts dispensationalism, as it wasn't there before, and I'd suggest it's caused enough damage to the grace movement, the division, the damage, the destruction. It's caused enough damage. It seems it's time to send it back to the Mormon cult, send it back to the denominations, and if, yes, the King James Version, but the King James Version not in singularity, but in multiplicity. And I guess if this were a Trump rally, I'd close by pounding out, I think I'd say, purge it out, purge it out. That's one way. But maybe I'd rather just go to a Ronald Reagan rally and close off this part with the idea of Ronald Reagan saying, leaders of the King James Version only, tear this wall down. Let's look at one other thing. That concludes it, basically. But a question I had after I put this whole presentation together, that's why it's here. I probably could have worked it in a different spot. But I got a couple emails yesterday, and one of the questions was, what is the appeal of the King James Version only? What is it that draws people to this? And I think this is what we have to spend a little bit of time on. There's two aspects of this, I think. It gives the hearts of the simple a perceived assurance, but it is just false assurance. So it gives them the idea that they have this perceived true appearance. Oh, I have God's word in my hand. And someone's telling them they're the only ones that have it, and they have it for sure. To say that there's anything inerrant or errant in there, it just gives them this false assurance. And it's just a false assurance. And you know what a false assurance is? A false assurance is worse than no assurance at all. Because, you know, if you don't have assurance, you're going to start looking for insurance. Not insurance, assurance. When you think you have the assurance, you're just going to rest in that. And you're going to rest in a false assurance. And that's never good because it's not true assurance. And it ends up steering the weak, simple in the heart. Let's go to Romans, since hopefully you're still in chapter 16. Let's look at a couple of key verses here. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for that they, and of course that's the doctrine they've learned from Paul, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple come, they're taught this, they're given false assurance, and it appeals to them. But it's a false assurance. The flip side of that, to the proud, it gives them an opportunity to exercise their flesh. We have something you don't have. If you don't do it our way, then you're on the go the highway, or whatever the saying is. We're better than everyone else. And they strut around thinking they're great. And you know what? I would rather, and I've worked with people at work, we have Bible studies who had NIVs and other translations. I'd rather have one humble servant of the Lord in his NIV than 100 proud peacocks strutting around with their King James. I'm sorry, but there you have it. Humble servant of the Lord, I'd take that any day. So it's either going to appeal to the hearts of the simple, giving them false assurance, or it's going to give the proud something they can use their flesh for. Oops. And that's why I'm not King James Version only. I think it's obviously not true. That's where we started this whole thing. And I would say just, I turn it on them a little bit, if you only use the King James Version, which no one really does. We showed that last week. Even the KVO people aren't really KVO. They use helps. They use translation helps. They use other translations. I've heard and seen. They go to the underlying Greek. Then I'm sure they don't speak fluent Greek, so they're using translation helps and all this stuff. So you see, they're saying we can't do what they all do. That's, you know what that is? That's someone trying to manipulate. That's someone trying to make followers instead of someone truly interested in the Lord. Let's look at adding anything to Pauline grace, mystery, truth, corrupts and pollutes and diminishes it, ultimately destroying it. Remember my finale of Romans? It doesn't matter what it is. For my first Grace Church, it was professional music and programs and all that. Pretty soon, there was 1,200 people coming every week. 900 of them, maybe even more, didn't even care about grace, and they kicked grace out. But you know what stayed at that church? The professional music. Add anything to Paul. My next Grace Church, it added politics and guns and all this. And guess what? Poof. My next Grace Church, now they added a pet theory about King James Version only. Poof. Adding anything to Paul destroys its purity and leads to its, pollutes it and leads to its ultimate ruin. And look at one final passage, and I think this is the keystone passage. Philippians 1. Paul's sitting in jail here. And we can praise the at least the King James Version only people who are in the grace movement and preach Pauline grace mystery truth. We can praise them for that. That's a good thing. But we also have to recognize something else. Look at verse. Remember, Paul's in jail here. He's sitting in jail. Look at verse 15. So we could extend this to today. Paul's sitting in jail. He's out of commission, basically. He's not going to go and do anything. He's sitting in jail. So everyone else is running around doing their own thing. And I guess let's begin at verse 14. And many of the brethren, while Paul's out of commission, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some of them are remaining pure to Pauline grace mystery truth. And thank goodness for that. And they're bolding. What does Paul say at the end of Ephesians? That I might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So you have some that are just picking it up, carrying forth Paul's ministry. But you have some other people. They're preaching Pauline grace mystery truth. They're preaching Paul's gospel and Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But look what it says about them. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. And some of goodwill, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So here you have another group of people. They're preaching Pauline grace mystery truth, but it's Pauline, they're preaching Christ of envy. They want Paul sitting in jail. They want his followers. Come to my church. We have professional music. We're going to get involved in the political system. We're going to have our own little philosophies about what version to use. We're going to come to our church and envy and causes divisions and strife. It's a, as he says here, preach Christ of contention. You know what contention is? That's why I put here Strong's. You know what that's called? Adding multiplicity to this verse. If you look at Strong's, contention is they were contending with Paul for his followers. Don't go to that church. We got these other things. We add things to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. You'll have more fun at our church. It's more emotional. You'll cry, you'll sing, you'll be happy. They're adding something. It's contending. They were contending with Paul for his followers. They were still preaching grace. They were still preaching Christ according to the mystery. Doesn't say they were off teaching, you know, went back to the idolatry of Diana or something. They were preaching Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. But they were preaching it of contention. Contending. They wanted, he's in jail. We want his followers. Don't let the followers go to that guy over there. We want those followers. Add some music. Add politics. Add this. Add that. We'll get them. A ministry of contention. And we shouldn't let that happen now. That's why I'm not King James Version only. First thing is, it's obviously not true. Second thing, if you only use the King James, you're going to miss out on some of God's truth.